Well, welcome back this evening. Glad to see you made it out again tonight as we continue our study here on Lord's Day evenings. And before we get into our study this evening, just one thing I need to make you aware of. The conference that's being held in Dover at Heritage Baptist Church in Dover this Saturday, there is a deadline for that sign-up, and I was just made aware that deadline is today. So if you're interested in going to that, which I would recommend, it's churches from around the region that will be there and should be a nice full gathering together. And you can go online and get that information, and you can sign up online as well. So if you're interested in doing that, you can do that online, but do that tonight so that they're aware of your coming. Well, I have been joking with people somewhat as I've told people that I have been in the tribulation all week. And that's true. And we as a church are going to be in the tribulation for maybe a few months as we go through the book of the Revelation and the 6th through the 18th chapters. We're going to be in the tribulation, as it were, going through and studying that time period. But I want to ask you this question. Will you be in the tribulation? Will you really be there? Well, solid Bible-believing people disagree on that point. And I want to be very clear about that up front. That there are more learned men than myself, more godly men than myself, no doubt, that believe otherwise. And there are people that you know, God-fearing, Christ-honoring people, that believe otherwise about that question. And so when we come to this question of whether or not the church will be in the tribulation, it's not a question that we would say is a primary doctrine in the Bible. In other words, if you were to say, is Jesus Christ very God of very God? That is a question that really determines whether or not you're a Christian or even saved. But how you answer the question as to whether or not the church will be in the time of the tribulation does not reveal whether or not you're genuinely saved. It reveals just how you would approach the scripture and maybe look at it a little differently. So that's what we're dealing with tonight. But I do want to answer this question. And again, I'll tell you this is my perspective. I'm going to give you four reasons tonight why I think that the church will not be in the tribulation. And the question really is, if the church or the body of Christ is not going to endure that time of tribulation that we read of in the Bible, how are they going to avoid it? If it comes on the earth and all the earth, how will anyone living on the earth avoid that time of the day of the Lord or the great tribulation? Many of you probably know the answer to that. What would be the answer to that? The answer to that would be this, that there's something called the rapture of the church. And that event, by many Bible scholars, is said to take the church from the earth prior to the opening of the tribulation. And so tonight, I just want to walk you through some passages of Scripture that I think really teach this truth, that there is such a thing called the rapture of the church. It's different from the return of Christ to the earth, and that this event will remove the church from the world prior to the coming of the tribulation. You'll notice there I have 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to do a lot of look and a lot of research tonight in this book of 1 Thessalonians. And then we're going to look at one other passage at the end to close it. So we'll be doing a lot of turning in our Bibles tonight. Again, we're trying to get all the information together. And I would rather show you these things than just tell you these things. So that will be our approach this evening. So let's have prayer. And then we'll talk a little bit about this little epistle in your Bible called 1 Thessalonians. All right, let's pray. Lord, would you help us as we gather around your word tonight? And help us to be humble before you and eager to hear and to listen. And may we hold these truths tonight dear to our heart, but also, Lord, know that in the end you are to be trusted and you are to be relied upon. And so would you encourage us tonight from the things that we learn together as a family? In Jesus' name, amen. I know I mentioned 1 Thessalonians, but I actually want you to turn to Acts chapter 17 tonight. And we're going to look at the founding of this church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a city. It's a city today in Greece. And we're going to look at how believers came to gather together as a church in this place called Thessalonica. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. And speaking of Paul and his missionary journeys, we're told in verse 1 of Acts 17, "Now when they," that's Paul and his group, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" So this was Paul's typical model. He would go into a city. There he would find a gathering of God-fearing people, Jewish people. He would go into the synagogue and he would start talking to them about Christ. And this is what he did in Thessalonica. And lo and behold, there were people that received his message, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have right there in that synagogue the birth of a church, a New Testament church. Well, notice what happens as a result of this. Look down in verse 13. Look down at verse 5 is what I want. It says, "But the Jews..." Well, let's back up to verse 4. I didn't read that one. It says, "And some of them," these Jews, "were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Now just try to picture that scene, right? Here you have believers, and they've come to faith in Christ. They're obviously staying with this man, Jason. Paul and his companions are. It's close to the synagogue. They were kind of in residence there, but they're continuing to preach the gospel. These Jews are recognizing something's happening. These people are turning to this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. And it says they formed a mob, and there's an uproar. You can probably picture something like that because we witnessed things like that not too long ago, right? And that's the kind of scene that here in the birth of this church, it's a very tumultuous time. Now imagine you're one of these new believers, and you've got people outside banging on the door wanting to get in at you. That's troubling. And they were so adamant about this, wanting to stamp this out. Look down in verse 10. It says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So they say, it's so bad, you just need to get out of here. They send them away to Berea. And look down in verse 13. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." These people are really in earnest, right, to stamp this out. They're following Paul wherever he goes, raising a ruckus. And this is the birth of a church in Thessalonica. Now go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because with that background, it's no wonder that Paul writes this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Paul, now writing after those facts in Acts 17, writes back to the church and he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much," what? "Affliction." And Paul's saying, remember how bad it was when I was there and that mob came? Those people wanted to kill us. And yet you received the Lord in that kind of affliction. Now, when Paul is writing back to the church at Thessalonica, this is one of his earliest epistles, written about 50 AD, and he's writing back because these people are still being agitated. There's still a ruckus going on, and there's still pressure that they're facing. But the question that they're having is the kind of pressure that we're facing and the difficulty now, does that mean that we've moved into God's final days? That this is the final kind of pressure and affliction that's coming? And I think that question was going on in the minds of the people in this church. Are we in these last days? In fact, look at what Paul says to them over in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And what Paul is saying is the kind of afflictions you're facing now are the kind of afflictions that God's people in the New Testament are going to face in this world. Pressure for simply being a believer. And he's assuring them that nothing has gone wrong. We're not moving into this last phase of things. These kinds of pressures that you're enduring are to be expected upon God's people. These are normal afflictions, not the kinds of pressure that people will be under in the last days or the day of the Lord. And so Paul's goal in writing this book of 1 Thessalonians is to minister comfort to this new church and these new believers and assure them that they haven't missed something. The afflictions that they're experiencing are normal, but there's coming a time of great pressure that they will miss. And so how does he encourage people in this way? There are really three passages in this book that speak of how God's people will be delivered from these final days of the Lord. All right, I'm going to show them for you tonight. Why the rapture of the church? How is it explained here in 1 Thessalonians? We're just going to walk right through these passages tonight. Paul is encouraging these people by explaining that the church will be delivered from the ultimate day of wrath that God intends to bring upon the earth. The first thing he does is this. The rapture is to deliver from the time of wrath. Look again at chapter 1. He says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not to say anything." In other words, he's saying your reputation precedes you. Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us this kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God." And here's what else they did. "And you were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what?" From what? What kind of wrath? The coming wrath. What's he talking about? Well, he says that these people are waiting for something in verse 10. The word wait is a word that means to wait with expectancy. In fact, it's two words. It literally means to stay up late waiting. It's like somebody's coming to your house and they haven't arrived yet, and you stay up at night waiting, anticipating their arrival. And Paul says, "We taught you this when the church was founded, and you took it to heart, and you are waiting up for what," according to verse 10? You're waiting for his Son. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Paul says, here's what you were taught, and here's what you believe. You're waiting for Jesus who's coming. You're waiting expectantly, waiting for him, for his Son Jesus, and he delivers. It says in verse 10, this is Jesus, he's coming from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and Jesus delivers us. And what does he deliver from? Well, what's he saying, first of all, when he says he delivers us? Who's the us in the verse? Who's writing this? Paul. He includes him in that, so who's he writing to? The church, believing people. Paul says we are expectant, we are looking for the Son from heaven. We are waiting, anticipating that, and he will deliver us, the church, from the wrath to come. Literally, if you read this in the literal language, it reads this way. He will deliver us from the wrath the coming, or the wrath, the one that is coming. That's literally the way it reads. In other words, the definite article is in the original language. And here's what that means. Whenever you put a definite article before something, it specifies the thing. So if I were to tell you tonight, why don't you go out there and find a green car in the parking lot? What would you do? You would look for a green car, but there might be several green cars, and you would be, okay, I found one, two, three, how many are there? But if I told you, go out in the parking lot and look for the green car, what are you expecting? One. I've just intensified or specified what I'm talking about, the green car. That's what's going on in this passage. It's saying, you are waiting for the Son who's coming from heaven, and he's going to deliver us from the wrath. And it's the wrath, the one that is coming. What's that a reference to? Well, look back in Zephaniah chapter 1, Old Testament book, little minor prophet, Zephaniah 1. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but you remember how the day of the Lord is described here? Look at Zephaniah 1. And notice verse 7. We read these words, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." This is a passage talking about the day of the Lord. Now look at verse 14. Here's a description of it. The great day, Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. It's a day of what? A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. It will bring distress on who? Mankind, all that are on the earth, so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of what? The wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So the day of the Lord is described explicitly by Zephaniah as a day of wrath, God's wrath, a coming day of wrath. Not only that, look at Revelation 6. You say, well, are we talking about the same thing that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation? Look at Revelation 6. We didn't read this far in the text this morning. But after the sixth seal is opened in verse 12, we're told in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the what? Wrath of who? Of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. See, that time of tribulation is spoken of explicitly as a day of God's wrath. And Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, and he says, we are waiting not for the day of wrath, we're waiting for the coming of the Son. We're expecting him who delivers us from that wrath that is to come. So the rapture is to deliver from the time of wrath. Secondly, I want you to note this. The rapture is just what it says, a rapture, and not a return. Do you know what that word means, rapture? Well, look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me remind you of the context. This was written about 50 A.D., and the church at Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul. And Paul had taught them that Jesus Christ was going to come again for them. The trouble was, is that it was delayed and that people began to die in the church. And so there was a question. What happens to these people who believed in Christ, but they have died, and Jesus has not come yet? What happens to them? Did they miss out? And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing that issue, it does so in chapter 4, and look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, I know a lot of people sleep in church, but he's not talking about sleeping people in the pews. What's he talking about? Those that have died. Those that are in Christ, true believers, but have died before Jesus' coming. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed about those, about what's happening to them, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." In other words, he says, don't grieve about them because there's hope for them. He said, others have no hope. Those that aren't in Christ, they don't have this hope. And you can grieve, but it's not a hopeless kind of grief. And what does he say? Here's the reason for that, verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him," that is, with Jesus, "those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Verse 16, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven and will come back." And he's going to speak of Jesus Christ coming back in a particular way. I want to move back to verse 14 because here's what he says. We that believe Jesus has died and rose again, we have been saved, we're in Christ. He says, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Bring from where? Remember this morning we went over those four horsemen, and that last one it says there was death and Hades followed. And I said that physical death is not the end. For those without Christ, they are in a place of torment. The immaterial soul is in a place of torment called Hades. Well, what about somebody that's in Christ, that does know the Lord, and their body is in the grave, and we see the casket lowered? Where are they? Well, according to verse 14, where are they? They are wherever Jesus is. They are with the Lord. They're immaterial spirit. And when Jesus comes back at this event referred to as the rapture, he is bringing their immaterial spirit with him in order that it would be reunited with a resurrected, glorified physical body. And that is what this passage is describing. That's why he says in verse 15, "For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive when this happens, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have died." What he means is that there's going to be a kind of resurrection where the physical bodies of those that have died in the Lord, those bodies will come out of the grave and be reunited to those spirits and meet the Lord in the air. And then those people that are alive on earth during this time, their bodies as well will be transformed. And it's described this way, verse 16. "For the Lord," that's Jesus himself, "will descend from heaven," and notice with these sounds, "with the cry of command." What's he going to command? I tend to think it's the same kind of thing when the Lord in John chapter 11 stood at the grave of Lazarus. And that man had been dead 4 days. And you remember what Jesus said? It said he lifted his voice and he said, "Come forth!" And what happened? That man walked out of that grave, out of that tomb. I think it's the similar kind of thing when the Lord comes back in this way at the rapture of his church. He, by his very command, death releases its grip. Come forth. And you have graves from all over the earth. And I don't know if they'll literally be opened and you see bodies flying out. Some people have pictured it that way. I don't know how all that happens, but somehow the Lord will put together their decaying body, transform it into a glorious, imperishable body, and reunite it with their spirit. And it's all with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel, the 16th verse says, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The sound of a trumpet, that's a rallying cry. In those days, it was the armies, and it wasn't that long ago. During the Civil War, they had various kinds of trumpet calls that told people when to rally and when to retreat and when to move forward. And this is the idea. It's the blowing of a trumpet. It's coming together. It's gathering all of God's people. When they do that, the dead in Christ will be raised. We won't take time to turn there tonight, but you might want to write in your Bibles right next to that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Because that passage describes the resurrection, and it says that we will all be changed in a moment. When Jesus Christ comes, those that are alive will be changed in a moment. Those that are dead, their bodies will be changed, reunited with their spirits. But here's what we're really after in this passage. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be what? Caught up together. So you have the dead in Christ caught up into the clouds, reunited with their spirits. You have those that are alive on the earth, their bodies transformed, caught up together with them. What does the word caught up mean? It's the Greek word arpazo. And it's a word that literally means to take something and carry it off by force. To physically take something and snatch it away, as it were, and carry it off to a different location. It's commonly used that way in its common language. It's used in other places in the Bible. Let me show you where. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 2. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I think the Apostle Paul speaking of himself, where he had these tremendous visions, he himself being caught up. And what he's saying is, I was literally, the Greek word is arpazo, it's translated in the Latin as rapturo. That's where we get our English word rapture. And Paul says, I was raptured. Whether I was in my physical body or out, I don't know. I had this experience and I heard things in heaven that I can't even utter some of them. But you can see that the term is like a calling up or a snatching away. It's also used in the book of the Revelation. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, look at verse 1. We read, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Again, this is symbolic language. We know from the Old Testament that's speaking of Israel, the Jewish people. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony giving birth, and another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon. That's referring to Satan. He's identified later in the passage. Look down at verse 5. It says of this woman, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who is that? Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ, born of the Jewish people. But look what it says in the end of that verse. But her child was what? Raptured, caught up to God and his throne. When did that happen? When did that happen? Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended where? To heaven. He was caught up, snatched away, as it were. That's our word. That's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'll go back there in that passage, that's what Paul is saying when he says, the Lord will descend from heaven. We who are alive will be caught up together with the others in the air and be with the Lord forever. That's why he ends this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, to be fair, there are people that read 1 Thessalonians 4 and they say, well, that is just referring to the second coming of Jesus. Everyone who is a true Bible believer, this is an issue of whether or not you're a genuine Christian. Everyone believes Jesus is coming back. The question is 1 Thessalonians 4 in these verses, does it refer to Jesus rapturing his church out of the world for a period of time? Or is this referring to Jesus returning to earth himself to rule? What's the difference? Well, there's a distinct difference in this passage. It says of the people who are in Christ, they are on earth, and where are they after this is over? Caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and ever with him. But when Jesus comes back to the earth, what we would say at the end of this time of tribulation, where are the people of God? Let me show you this. Look at Matthew 24. And this is a passage that maybe is confusing to a lot of people because they don't really understand what is the context or what's being described here in Matthew 24. Look at verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. He says in verse 36, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Now look at verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. What's that referring to? If you've heard that before, you're probably saying that, well, that's the rapture. That's what we're talking about. People taken from the earth. But that's not what it's talking about. How do we know? Well, look back at verse 3 of chapter 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's answering two questions. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, here's the questions. Number one, tell us when will these things be? And two, tell us what will be the sign of your coming? That is Jesus coming, his return to the earth. Jesus answers the first question, beginning in the passage. He speaks of some of the signs, rather. He answers the second question. And then he answers the first question beginning in verse 36. Notice, actually, let's back up to verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What's that referring to? Revelation 6 to 18, that time of great tribulation. Jesus says, at the end of those days, here's what's going to happen. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What's that referring to? Jesus' second coming to earth. That's Revelation 19. And Jesus says this about that time when he returns to the earth. Verse 38, verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be this coming of the Son of Man to the earth. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Who did the flood sweep away from the earth? The godly or the unrighteous? The unrighteous were swept away from the earth. And Noah and his family were left to repopulate the earth. And that's why Jesus is making this comparison. He says in verse 40, it's going to be like that when I come again to the earth. There will be two in the field. One is taken away to judgment. The other remains to enter what we would call the millennium. Two women at the mill. One is taken away in judgment. The other remains in the millennium. So that's why I say the rapture, as spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, is different in that people of God are taken from the earth in 1 Thessalonians 4 and meeting the Lord in the air. Whereas at the return of Christ, when he comes at the end of the tribulation, the evil are taken away from the earth and the righteous enter the millennium. Does that make sense? That's why I think these are talking about different events. Thirdly, go back to 1 Thessalonians, now chapter 5. You know by now that Paul does speak of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. And he speaks of it in chapter 5. Notice these are right after the verses we just read. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You see, he's coming back to this idea of, okay, you're wondering about the times. Have you missed something? Have you missed the return of the Lord? What about people that have died before this happens? And he's going to inform them of this. Verse 2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's coming unexpectedly upon people. But who does it surprise? Look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you. You see what he did there? Who's he addressing in verse 3? People, them, they, non-believers. He's saying the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and it comes upon people and they and them. They're going to be unsuspecting. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. In other words, you're fully aware of God's program and what happens on that day. You're not going to be a part of it because you're not of the darkness. It's not like it's caught you by surprise already. Why not? Well, look down at verse 9. For God has not destined us for what? You see his point? It's the same point he made in chapter 1. That day's not going to come upon you like a thief. It comes upon unbelieving people like a thief because it's the day of God's wrath. You're not destined to wrath. You're children of light. You won't be a part of that. That's why he says this, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, living right now, or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So he can see his argument. The day of the Lord is not for the people of God. And Paul makes that clear to these Thessalonian believers that were wondering that. The final passage I want you to look at with me tonight is in the book of the Revelation in the 3rd chapter. We've looked at this before, so I'll be brief. Revelation chapter 3. We noted this when we were looking at the churches in Revelation. These seven churches in Asia Minor. And we came upon the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 7. There are a lot of great things to say about this church. But here's one thing the Lord especially speaks of with regard to this church in verse 10. He tells them, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is Jesus' promise of preservation to reassure his church. And it's my belief that this is actually the strongest verse for the view that the church will not be in the time of tribulation. Because of its plainness, right? Let's just walk through the verse. Jesus says, because you've done something, you've kept my word about this patient endurance, I will keep you. What is that? Technically, it's a future active indicative. Jesus is talking about something in the future. It's going to actively happen, and it's dogmatic that it'll happen. I will keep you. Here's a promise. I will keep you from something. From what? From the hour of trial. The hour of pressure or affliction. And it's not just like 60 minutes. Hour here is used in terms of that time period, that time period of trial. And he says that this is a time period that is coming on who? The whole world. Not just a few, not just a nation, particular country. I'm going to keep you from that time of trial that's coming on the whole world. It's global. And it's going to try in particular, the end of the verse, those who dwell on the earth. Who is that? Last time we looked at this verse, we did a little exercise. We won't take time to do that tonight. But we had this little exercise and we went through and traced down that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, throughout the book of the Revelation. And what you find is every time that phrase is used, it speaks of unbelieving people on the earth. And it says that there is coming a time of great pressure on those people. It's a time of the pouring out of God's wrath. And what Jesus is saying is, I will keep you from that. And who's he speaking to? The church. So what's he referring to? It's a particular span of time coming in the future on the whole world to test unbelieving people who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. We refer to that as the tribulation or the coming day of the Lord. And Jesus says, I will keep my church from that hour. Now, what would the original hearers think when they heard that? You're sitting in those pews in Philadelphia, and you're hearing this read for the first time. What are you supposed to think? Well, I think you're going to think that there's a time of trial coming on the whole world that I'm not going to be a part of, because that's what it says. There are some people that come to this passage who have other opinions, and they would say this. It just means that God is going to preserve them through the testing. And somehow they'll be in that time, but they'll be preserved. And if you read Revelation chapter 6, like we will in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, you'll find that people come to Christ and die for their faith during the tribulation. If that's preservation, I'm not sure I want it. So the question is, are the Philadelphian believers saved from the tribulation? Were these people saved from this time of tribulation? Yes. God kept his promise. Are all of God's church saved from the time of tribulation? I believe yes. That is the answer based upon Revelation 3 and verse 10. Folks, it's those four reasons why I personally believe in the rapture of the church and that the Lord is coming back to call his church to himself, that we might meet the Lord in the air and not be under the wrath of God and experience what takes place. Does that mean there will be no believers in the tribulation? No, there will be people that come to Christ. The gospel will be preached and people will be saved. And it will be a very difficult time for them, in particular Jewish people. But as far as those who are in Christ, we speak of the church in terms of the church started at Pentecost, the day when the Spirit came, and the church ends at the rapture. And that's the body of Christ. And those people are saved from the wrath that is to come. Now you ask, well, when will this happen? I mean, when is Jesus going to come back and give this command and the trumpet blow? I wish I knew. But I know that Paul thought it was going to happen when he was alive. When we read 1 Thessalonians, did you hear what he said? We who are alive and remain when he comes. Paul thought, it's going to happen in my day. And God's people in every generation have thought, it can happen at any minute. And it's true, it can happen before I pray tonight. It can happen tomorrow. There's nothing else that needs to happen. We're waiting for this blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come and take us at any moment. The question is, are you ready? The only way to be ready is to be in Christ. I've received him by faith, clinging to him. You too will be raptured to meet him in the air. Let's pray together.